In your scriptures to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, again, that's page 115 in the Pew Bibles. So yesterday afternoon, I went out to one of the building supply stores to pick up some things for a little project I'm working on in our basement. And as I was unloading the back of the car into the garage, I saw this in our front lawn. I'm just minding my own business. All of a sudden, I look over, and it's like, you know, I'm kind of doing the double take. And this hawk, he's standing about this high. And initially, he's got his back to me, and he's probably about from me to Brother Jeff away. I'm on the driveway. He's on kind of the other edge of our lawn. And so I stood and watched him. He's just kind of standing there. And I learned by observation that it isn't just owls who can kind of rotate their head almost all the way around. It's hawks as well. And he's turning around. He's looking at me. He's looking back. Somebody rides their bike down the street. He looks over at them, and he's just standing there. So I get out my camera and take some really lousy pictures, but it was intriguing. And I thought about going in for a close-up, but I didn't. Some of you would call that cowardice. Some of you would call that common sense. You know, I'm not sure which. But in any event, I didn't do it. I just kind of stood there about 30 feet away. And I would even make a little noise to see if I could stir him up, and he pretty much just was standing there. And eventually, after I'd been watching him for maybe 6-7 minutes, he flew away, or he flew across the street over to the neighbors across and down a couple. And it was then that I learned why he had been sitting in our yard. See, we have... What do you call a group of bunnies, right? A family of rabbits, okay? And whatever you call it, we had one of those in our yard. Well, now we have one less rabbit. Because as that hawk flew, he was carrying, I say bunny, but I mean, at this time of year, those bunnies are pretty decent size, a pretty good size rabbit. In fact, in that picture, you see that little speck of white? I didn't know, I thought maybe it was just some piece of fluff or something. No, that's the foot of this now deceased rabbit. And I was very appreciative for the kindness of this hawk, because he proceeded to deposit the remains of that rabbit on our neighbor's lawn. And so I didn't have to do the rabbit disposal. I don't know if they have fended to that yet. I walked across the street, took a look at the rabbit, thought about taking a picture, figured you wouldn't appreciate that, because a good-sized hawk can do quite a number on a weak little rabbit. And you say, Pastor, why are you telling this story? Well, one, it's interesting, but, you know, first time something like that has happened to me, although my daughter-in-law did have an owl get into her hair when she was out running. So she has a little bit more dramatic story than I do. But it's just this, you know, we think about a hawk feasting on an innocent little bunny, but it shouldn't surprise us, because hawks do what they do because of who they are, because of what they are. And in fact, for them, it's not even a moral deal. It might be a moral deal for you and I to go hack up a bunny, but it isn't for a hawk. That's what they do. That's who they are. And folks... to some measure, that's true for us as well. We do what we do because of who we are, because of what we are. You know, on the one hand, we sin because we are sinners. Okay, if you wonder why we sin, you know, I've often told people in parenting, don't ask your 3-year-old why he disobeyed. Okay, I can tell you the answer to that: because he's a sinner. Okay, that's why he disobeyed. But I can't even explain why I sin sometimes, other than that I'm a sinner, and a little kid can't. They can give you excuses, but they can't explain. We sin because we're sinners. Now, sometimes there's circumstances that we understand lead us to temptation and prompt us, but we sin because we're sinners. But I trust that if you are a child of God, if you are saved, then by God's grace, you're growing, and God is making you, in a practical sense, more righteous, more moral. You are making God-honoring choices, and we do that because we're children of God, because of God's grace. Now, this morning, we're going to be concluding our series on the Ten Commandments, and really my goal for us is to think about, so how does God want to use those Ten Commandments to change us, to make us less like sinners, though we still are, and more like children of God ought to be, that we would live in a right manner. I thought about kind of doing the review sermon, and we'll do a little bit of review at the end, but people tend to not be fans of the review sermon, okay? So we'll avoid just kind of recapping the things that we have talked about already over the previous 13 sessions. That's not because there are 13 commandments, but we had an introductory session and a couple of commandments that it took us 2 weeks to cover. But what we're going to do is look at the verses immediately following the expression of the commandments given to us in Exodus chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 18 through 20. So take a look there if you would. We read those earlier, but I'm going to read them again. So this is as soon as God finishes giving us the expression of the Ten Commandments, the last commandment, thou shalt not covet, then Moses describes for us what followed. Verse 18, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, right? As God was delivering these commandments, he gave visual manifestation of his presence as he did so. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they spake unto Moses, and here's what they said, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses, speaking on behalf of God, said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off. And Moses drew near into the thick darkness where God was. I actually read through verse 21 there, but we get the idea. The title of the message this morning is just the this idea. What do these commandments mean for me? What do these commandments, these Ten Commandments, mean for me? Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that you have given us your Word. And you give us in your Word teaching, doctrinal understandings. You give us commands. You give us prohibitions. You give us instruction. You give us examples. You share with us your heart. You tell us how we ought to think, what we ought to do. And you have given us, as Peter says, all things that pertain unto life and godliness, everything that we need. And Father, although the Ten Commandments are certainly prominent and significant section of the Scripture, they are not the only thing you've given to us, but they surely are foundational, as we've seen in this series, to so many different things. And they really give us a way of looking at life, a way of living life that is in keeping with who you are and who you desire us to be. So I pray as we just spend a short period of time here this morning, kind of wrapping these things up and thinking about what these commandments ought to mean for us in terms of how we think, how we live. I pray that your Spirit would make application of your Word in very personal, very particular ways. Lord, you know the hearts of your people. I don't. I just pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and words, and that as I would proclaim the truth of Scripture, that I would do so clearly, accurately, and as the oracles of God, as your Spirit would empower and enable, that you might be glorified through it, and that we, your people, might grow. So we ask your blessing upon this time now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as we begin this concluding message this morning, I want us to consider the impact that God's Ten Commandments should have on us by considering the initial effect that they had on the nation of Israel. That's what's being observed in our text. Verse 18 says, all the people, they're all standing there at the base of Mount Sinai, and they see the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. Verse 18 here gives us the reaction of the people to the presence of God, to the voice of God, to the display of God's power, the thunder, the lightning, the smoke, the trumpet sound. And as you might imagine, it had a great impact on the people. That's the first thing that we want to observe, the reaction of God's people upon receiving the Ten Commandments. It shouldn't surprise us that the presence of the Lord provoked fear and trembling in Israel. Israel was frankly scared when God came to meet with them. You know, as Christians, we think about God's nearness as a very precious, special thing to us, that He is not a distant, detached God, as Muslims would believe about their God, Allah, but He is a God who is very personal and near to us. And so we tend to think about that in a sense of great comfort. But the fact is, in the Scripture, when people find themselves very near to God in a more glorious sense, they are universally just taken aback by it and overcome in certain degree by the glory and majesty and might of God. God's nearness, which can be a comforting thing at the same time, can be a terrifying thing. Because we're sinners, and God is holy. And so as the people just took all of this in, they were awed by God's holiness. And as I said, we see this many places in Scripture. For example, when Moses first saw God there in the burning bush, Exodus 3:5 tells us that Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Remember Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, and he has this vision of God in His glory upon His throne. And as he takes that in, he suddenly cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Folks, when we see God in His glory, it ought to undo us a little bit. It ought to make us step back and think, this is an amazing God that we serve. The Bible does say that it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. You know, there is an idea of fearing God in the sense that we normally think about fear. Obviously, we usually describe the fear of the Lord as kind of a reverential awe, and I think that's the best way to kind of, in a capsule form, describe it. But that awe also includes a certain sense of fear of what God might react when we sin. You know, you can have a child who, hopefully you have a child, who desperately and dearly loves his earthly father. But when that child knows that he has done something wrong, and that mom has said, when dad gets home, we're going to deal with this. You know, whereas yesterday that child might have run and jumped into dad's arms as he came to the front door, on this particular day, the child is probably as far away in the house as he can be, hoping that maybe this is somehow going to be forgotten, and he's not so eager to see dad. Still loves him, still knows that dad cares about him, but his sin and the righteousness that his dad represents as the God-ordained authority in that home takes him aback. And folks, if we have a right view of God, you know, as we reflect upon our sinfulness, that's the effect it's going to have upon us, is a realization of, oh, I am sinning before a holy God. Psalm 51, right? David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And he pours out his heart in confession and realizing the wickedness of what he has done and how he has offended a holy and righteous God. And that's what, one of the things that struck God's people. Here is this all-powerful, almighty God. And there's a certain reserve because we realize that we are sinners. When Peter and James and John got a glimpse of Christ's glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Bible says they were sore afraid. When the Apostle John had his vision of the risen Christ, he says in Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now, I understand that we see in these instances some sort of a visual manifestation, right? Moses saw God in the burning bush, whatever that really looked like. You know, we can imagine, we don't really know. And he bowed his head down. He didn't want to look at it either. And the children of Israel, they saw all these manifestations as God spoke His word to them. And Peter and James and John, they saw the glory of Christ flashing out in a vivid way as he was transfigured before them. The Apostle John saw Jesus in his resurrected form, in his glorified form. And so, yes, there's that certain visual aspect, but folks, that's a picture for us of as we look upon God in his righteousness, in his holiness, in his purity, in his, you know, all-consuming power. We ought to have that same sense of, woe is me, for I am undone. I've referenced a number of times in this study the kind of parallel account of the Ten Commandments that we find in Deuteronomy 5. And a little bit later, we're going to turn and look at that. But for right now, let me just highlight one verse. I think I put this on a slide. I can't remember. It says, and ye said, this is Deuteronomy 5:24. It says, behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness. Folks, in the Word of God, God has shown us his glory and his greatness. Our text, verse 18, says that when the people saw it, they removed. Actually, that's kind of an unfortunate translation. A better translation would be they trembled and they stood afar off. We could translate that whole expression literally as they feared, they trembled, and they backed away. Right? That's what they did. They were just taken aback by it. Not only because they were awed by God's holiness, but in connection with that, because they recognized their sinfulness. You know, and Isaiah expresses that very particularly when he says, woe is me. Right? He's recognizing the glory of God. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, and woe is me because I realize that I am a sinner. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm surrounded by people of unclean lips. We are none of us worthy to enter into the presence of God. And so Isaiah just kind of falls down in worship before a holy God. Folks, when you get a glimpse of the glory of God, and we ought to do that as we go through the Scripture, you know, what that also does for us is it gives us a more accurate view of ourselves. It reminds us of how far short we fall, of how unworthy we are. And folks, that's really what the Ten Commandments are intended to do. They're intended to help us understand just how holy our God is, what his expectations are, what his ideas and views and priorities are, and how far we fall short, not just in our outward actions, but also in our hearts, in our thinking. And Paul kind of alludes to that in Galatians 3:24 when he says that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. One of the great needs that every person has is to understand how glorious God is and how unglorious we are. You know, how righteous and holy God is and how sinful we are. And that is one of the express purposes of the Ten Commandments, is to help us understand that, to show us that. And in that sense, it's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ because it shows us, it teaches us that I desperately need forgiveness, that I desperately need saving, that I desperately need something to help me come to God because I surely can't do it on my own. The Ten Commandments reveal our failings. They reveal our flesh. Especially when you understand them as we've talked about week by week, as Jesus expressed in the Sermon on the Mount, that we're not just talking about outward conformity. We're not just talking about going through the motions. We're not just talking about externals and looking good and not doing things that are expressly forbidden, but we're talking about the heart that is behind it, the attitudes. Now, that's why Jesus said, listen, lust is just like adultery. Now, the degree is greater. The implications are greater. The effect on other people is greater, but it's the same. It's the same root sin. You know, angry outbursts. And even seething anger on the inside that you hide behind a smile is the same sin as murder. Again, different implications, different effect on others, but the same kind of sin. And we talked about just with each of those commandments how it's much, much deeper than just on the surface. It's about the heart. That's what Jesus was getting at. He was trying to say, you can't think the way the Pharisees did, that if I check certain boxes, if I do certain things, if I outwardly present myself in certain ways, then that makes me holy, then that makes me righteous. No, that's not true. Real righteousness, real holiness, comes as Christ dwells within us, as the Spirit of God enables us, and even in our thinking, right? Our minds are renewed, and we're changed from inside out. Not merely external compliance, but an internal transformation. And that's what the Ten Commandments help us to come to grips with. So the people were in awe of the glory, of the righteousness, of the holiness of God. And they were in recognition of their own sinfulness. And so here's the third element of their response. They asked for a mediator. Take a look at verse 19 in Exodus 20. Says, they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Now, let's understand what they were and what they weren't saying, okay? They weren't saying, we don't want to hear God's word. What they were saying was, Moses, you just tell us what God says. Because we are fearful to even enter into the presence of God. They were looking for a mediator. And you know, when I for years, when I would read that, I would sit a little bit in judgment of the Israelites and think, you know, man, you know, what a bad thought to kind of want to reject hearing from God and just hear it from Moses. But you know, as I've spent some time thinking this through, this is a truth, folks. We come to God only through a mediator. Now their view of who that mediator was not in its fullness, right? But they were right to realize that, you know what, I am a woeful sinner, and God is a holy God, and I have no business in His presence. I have no basis for coming to Him. And so they said, Moses, it seems that you do. Would you be our mediator? Would you take our words to God, and would you express God's word to us? But we feel a little bit safer through you because we feel so unworthy before God. You know, really, that's not bad thinking. There's a soundness to it. You know, there's a limitation to it, but there's a soundness to it. Because, folks, if you're saved, you understand that the only way you could ever come to God was through our great mediator, right? Our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 says, there is one God and one mediator, one go-between, if you will, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. In the Old Testament, Jesus had not come yet. And so in anticipation of that, God established an order of human mediators. There were, Moses really was ostensibly the first high priest. You know, we don't think of him that way. But he was. But you had Aaron, the first official high priest, the sons of Aaron, the priesthood, and there was this whole tabernacle system through which the Israelites could approach God via a mediator, and God would deliver words to them via His spokesman, the prophets, and things like that. But there was this concept of mediation. But now in the New Testament, Jesus has come. He's a better priest. He's the perfect priest. He's the all-fulfilling priest. And that's why we reject the idea that I am not a priest, folks. Well, let me clarify, okay? I'm a priest just like you. We are all priests in the sense that we can come to God through Jesus, but we can come to God in our own right. But I am not a priest in the sense that I need to give you absolution. I need to hear your confession. There is a biblical principle about confessing our faults one to another as God burdens you sometimes. But it's not that I get absolution from God by talking to another person. I get absolution from God by talking to God through Christ, in the name of Christ, and receiving the assurance from Him that, you know, as I confess my sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And that's true for you, and that's true for me. But we have a mediator. And when you recognize God's glory, and when you recognize your own sin, God intends that to drive you to realize what I desperately need is Jesus. He's the God-man. In terms of his humanity, he can relate to me. In terms of his deity, he is God. He is part of the triune God. And we can't explain all of that, but that is God's way of allowing us to relate to the Father through Jesus. That's why Jesus says in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he says this. We tend to focus on that aspect, but then he says, no man, no one comes to the Father except by me. So folks, we do need a mediator. And there is only one ultimate mediator. And no one comes to God apart from that mediator. That is why we proclaim to people the gospel of Jesus Christ, that our salvation is paid by the death and shed blood of Jesus, that it's secured by the sacrifice of Jesus, that our means of access to God, being restored to God, reconciled to God, is through Jesus, that our righteousness is the imputed righteousness of Jesus, that He then seeks to make more and more real in our lives in a practical sense, but it is all about our relationship with Jesus. And any religious thought that does not put Jesus at the central, essential place is a false religion. It is false teaching. Anything that replaces Jesus with something else, including you yourself, anything that minimizes who Jesus is, anything that in any way corrupts that thought that, you know what, I come to the Father through Jesus, that is contrary to Bible truth. And so when ancient Israel asked for a mediator, though they didn't ultimately see how all that was going to work, their realization was right, and it's a realization that we need to have. I'm a sinner. God is holy. I need a mediator so that I can be in right relationship, that I can be restored to fellowship with God. So, folks, we need to respond to the commandments of God in one sense, as Israel did, realizing how holy God is, how sinful we are, and desperate to have a relationship with God through our divine mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at God's response to the people. Verse 20. It says, and Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. Now what I want to do here, just for our remaining time, is consider God's intention in giving these commandments. And obviously, they are much broader than we're ever going to be able to talk about. But just, you know, some of the key things. I mean, some people think that the primary reason for the Ten Commandments was to establish a social, political order for Israel. And it was a theocracy, so it involved their relationship with God and with each other. And certainly, the Ten Commandments did provide for that. But, you know, that was not God's primary purpose in giving them. And the Ten Commandments is certainly much, much more than just some list of rules that if you live by them, life will go better for you. Okay? Let me suggest this. If you live by the Ten Commandments, life will go better for you. Okay? If you murder somebody, you're likely to end up in jail. Okay? It won't go as well for you. If you commit adultery, it will create problems. If you perjure yourself, there'll be problems there. If you turn your back and abandon God, there's all kinds of issues that flow from that. So it is true that obeying the Ten Commandments does make life go better, but that's not really what it's all about. It's not about just rules to follow so that you can be successful. God's intention in giving us the Ten Commandments, and He tells us some of this in verse 20. One of His desires is that we would fear Him, that we would have a right regard for Him, that we would not take Him lightly, that we would not dismiss Him offhandedly, that we would not ignore Him or disregard what He says. He wants us. He wants us to learn through our study of the Ten Commandments that we need to fear God, that we need to have that reverential awe and even that sense of fear towards, if I sin, I should be a little bit afraid. I should be concerned for what God thinks. And let that be a deterrent. Obviously, the ultimate goal is that we would delight to do right, not just do it out of fear. But again, to use the parental analogy, sometimes the way people come to a process of learning to do right is by fearing the consequences of doing wrong. And there's some measure in which that is true in God's giving to us of the Ten Commandments. And then He has a desire that our faith would be proven. Okay, where it says there, He has come to prove you. The idea is that that's that word that we refer to often. It has the idea of when a metallurgist will try to test a metal to confirm that in fact this is, let's say, gold. You know, this is in fact silver. That's this idea of proving. And the point isn't that God has come. Sometimes it gets translated test, and we think, oh, God is just kind of tempt us, test us, trap us. That's not his purpose at all. His purpose is to give us opportunities to trust him. Opportunities to obey him. Opportunities to think as he thinks. Opportunities to grow in our faith. And as we do, we are proven. We are demonstrating the reality of what we say we believe, that it's true in how we think and act and speak. And then God has very much a desire that we sin not. In our contemporary day, I think, make far too little of sin. We are too quick to excuse, dismiss, rationalize, you know, look kindly or excusingly towards our sinful choices, our sinful thoughts. You know, has it ever occurred to you that God has never had one sinful thought in all eternity and never will? Not once. Jesus, not once in his earthly life, plus eternity before and for all eternity future, not once. God is so holy he can't look upon sin. And he wants us to come to that same hatred for sin. Now, we are sinners and sometimes we struggle. But there is a difference between struggling and repenting and feeling grieved and sorrowful and broken and burdened because I sinned, and getting caught with your hand in the cookie jar and saying, oh, guess I'll be more careful next time. Very, very different attitude. But even in Christendom and even in true Bible-preaching Christian churches, I think there's a tendency for many of us to just kind of make light of our sin. You know, that's what Paul was trying to be cautious about in Romans 6, you know, where he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, may that never be so. But there is something about the reality that God is a forgiving God that our flesh tries to play in our minds, that so it's no big deal because God will just forgive you. And in the Navy, we used to have an expression. Sometimes it was really, really difficult to obtain the series of permissions to do something. And people would sometimes say, it's easier to get forgiveness than to get permission. So they would just say, I know that I really should do this. I'm just going to do it, and I'll take the chewing out because I didn't secure the proper permissions, but we would have done it anyway, and this is just more efficient. And I think sometimes we almost think that way in a certain respect as Christians. We kind of excuse our sins because we know that in the end, God will forgive us. And God gives us the Ten Commandments to illustrate to us that we are indeed sinners, and he doesn't like sin. He hates sin. He doesn't excuse sin. He does forgive, but it's a serious matter with God. And then he has a desire that we live fruitful Christian lives for God's glory. Let me have you turn to Deuteronomy 5. I mentioned that earlier. Again, this is a second account describing the same things being talked about in our text. Deuteronomy 5, let me have you look at verse 27 in Deuteronomy 5. I wrote down the right verse. So this is in that same instance. You know, if you look earlier, chapter verse 16, honor your father and mother, and thou shalt not steal, verse 19, and so on. Verse 22 says, these words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire. So lest you were wondering, God's voice came from that fire on the mountain and the people heard it. It wasn't just him having a private conversation with Moses and Moses relating it. It was the voice of God trumpeting the words of these commandments amidst smoke and lightning and thunder. That is what the people were experiencing. And so these are the things that God had spoken, Moses recounts. And you get to verse 27, and this is the people speaking to Moses as their mediator. Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it, and do it. So their goal was not to disobey God. Their concern was, we don't think we're worthy to hear it from God. We would rather hear it from you, Moses. You be our mediator. But listen, when you say it, we're going to hear it and we're going to do it. That's their desire. Folks, I trust that's your desire. As you hear the Ten Commandments, as you hear the words of God, the instruction, the prohibition, the appeals there to a certain manner of living, I trust that your desire is, I want to hear that, and by God's grace, I want to do it. Verse 28, and the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spake that unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. God approves of what their thinking was and what they have said. And then he says this, oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me, that they would keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Let me maybe look down a couple more verses. This is now Moses speaking on behalf of God back to the people. Deuteronomy 5, verse 32. Ye shall observe to do therefore, as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left hand. In other words, you won't deviate in any way from what God has told you to do. Ye shall walk in all the ways, and you won't just pick and choose. Everything God has said, you'll walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. You see the heart of God there. God's desire is that we would fear him. His desire is that we would embrace his commandments. In a previous message, not in this series, but in a different one, I talked about that really the idea of keeping the commandments isn't just saying obey them. It's the idea of really embracing them as this is God's word. This is what I need. This is what I want in my heart. And yes, I need to obey them. And when I struggle, I'm going to be grieved about it. I'm going to confess it. And I'm going to go back to trying to keep those commandments and hold fast to them. It isn't just looking at these, you know, posted list of rules on the wall that, okay, I've got to do that. 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 It's rather a mindset that says, you know, these commandments are a reflection of the character of God. These commandments are a reflection of the kind of person God wants me to be. And I am going to keep them. I am going to embrace them always. And God's desire is to bring his blessing as we embrace his commandments. That's God's desire for us. That's his intention in giving these commandments. It's how we are to live. It's what we are to value. And you know, folks, as we've talked about, and I'll shift gears here a little bit just to kind of doing a little bit of a summary, just kind of the thrust, the gist of these commandments. It's about loving God. That's really what it's all about. And flowing from that, loving one another. Let me remind us of something that Jesus said, and we've talked about this before briefly as well, but in Matthew 22, it says that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had put the Sadducees to silence, and they, the Pharisees, were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Verse 37, Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus goes on to say, you know, on these hang all the law and the prophets. This is everything. Really, there's something here that's given to us about the character of God. And our response to it is to love God. And that means we keep his commandments. And it's about loving our fellow man, because that is a picture of the love that God has for me. And I ought love my brothers and sisters in Christ. I ought love the world around us in the same way that God looks upon them with love and compassion and a desire to bring them to himself. It really is about loving God. That's why Jesus said the night before his crucifixion, he said a lot of things. But you know, these were among the concluding words that Jesus spoke to his apostles in his final teaching time with them before his crucifixion. He's going to come back and appear to them occasionally, but really this is kind of the culmination, the conclusion, as he has been teaching them and instructing them and preparing them and equipping them for then carrying his message, you know, on down and through us. And one of the things that he says is, if you love me, keep my commandments. Embrace these very things that we have been studying. Obviously, there are more commandments. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. But really, that's not a new commandment in the sense that it's not taught before. It's taught in the Ten Commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. And these different manifestations of that, by not stealing and not murdering and not lying and all those different things. So what do these commandments mean for me? Dear person, if you're not saved, then they mean you need to be honest with yourself and consider your life in light of these commandments and in light of the attitudes that underlie them, and realize how desperately you need God's forgiveness, how desperately you need a mediator so you can come before a holy God, how desperately you need a Savior. And that is the message of the Bible through and through. Holy God, sinful man, Savior who makes a way for us to be restored. And if you're here this morning and you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior from sin, you've never admitted to Him that even on your best day, trying the hardest you can, that you still fall short. The Bible says all our righteousnesses, even the things we think are right and good, are as filthy rags. We all fall short of the glory of God. And salvation is not by works, lest any should boast. It's by God's mercy, by grace, through faith. We're saved by realizing that I can do nothing to earn God's favor. He gives it freely. And the penalty that I deserve for my sin, Jesus paid willingly when he went to the cross and shed his blood and gave his life so that I might have life. And dear person, if you've not come to that realization, I trust the Spirit of God will bring you under such conviction that you can't walk away from it, and that you would turn to him and be saved even this morning. Now, for the many here who are believers, these commandments give us a glimpse of what the Christian life involves, the outlook, the priorities, the perspective. And I would suggest that God wants us to use these commandments in the renewing of our minds. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 4. You know, if we are in a relationship with God through Christ, then we are in a process of having our minds renewed, our lives changed. God gives us these commandments to shape our thinking, to help us see how he thinks, what he values, what's important to him. He gives them to us to adjust our priorities. You know, if you think about those commandments, last week we talked about covetousness. And one of the things that I just ran out of time to mention was, you know, in those Ten Commandments, on the one end, you've got a commandment that really is centrally about attitude, right? Total devotion to God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, okay? And then on the other end, you've got the covenant, the don't covet prohibition, which is, again, entirely internal. It's about not putting the priority on what I want, what I wish for, what I feel like I need, but it's looking out beyond that. And in between, you have all these commandments that in one sense involve outward things, but all stem from that same underlying heart for God. And really, if we wanted to summarize the Ten Commandments, right? Jesus says, okay, love God, love your fellow man. And I would put kind of as a corollary to love your fellow man is stop being so focused on yourself. That's really where the covenant commandment brings us to. Stop being so focused on what you want, what you like, your comforts, your desires, your aspirations. Get your focus on God and on others. Love God, love others. And God really wants to help us have that kind of priority. We use the Ten Commandments to guide our choices and ultimately to change your life. Someone asked me even this morning about how do we grow in our relationship with God, how do we draw closer to Him, and one of the essential things is by spending time in God's Word and allowing the water of the Word to wash our souls, if you will, to meditate, to think about what God says, to think about what's important to God, to take stock of our lives in light of what God has said, to be honest with Him about where we need to grow. And that, among other things, is one of the means that God has given us, perhaps the primary means, and the Spirit of God ministers that truth in our souls, but to really transform our lives, to change us. You know, I've been saved a long time, and not so long that I have forgotten the way I used to think when I was first saved and before I was saved. And I can tell you that I still have sinful thoughts. I still have selfishness, okay? I'm not beyond all that. But boy, you know, I was consumed by that. And God has brought about some changes. And if you've been saved for a while and you've spent some time in God's Word, you've seen God do that for you too. You've seen Him change some of your priorities, adjust some of your thinking, and really transform your life. It happens little by little, step by step, day by day, a process of time, as the Spirit of God ministers the truth of God's Word in your soul, and you respond to it in faith and in obedience. And God wants to do that. And these commandments just give us some really foundational truths about who God is and what's of value to Him, and to help us see what we need to be, how God wants to change us. You know, and it's not easy. We've got this flesh that struggles against the very things that we know to be good and right. You know, it struggles against some of the things that God lays out very clearly in his Word. Back in the winter and spring of 2012, Brother Jeff Carrillo taught one of our adult Bible study classes during the Sunday school hour using the book, The 10 Greatest Struggles of Your Life. I meant to bring that copy with me. I even have it scripted in my notes that I should show you the book, but I forgot it in my office. I even went out during this handshake time to get it and got distracted. Shows you how reliable my memory is, and came back without it and didn't even realize until just now that that's why I went out and didn't come back with it. But in any event, it's a really interesting book. It's written by a Scottish guy named Colin Smith. He's for a lot of years pastored a church, an evangelical free church up in Arlington Heights, I think it is where that church is. And basically, this book, The 10 Greatest Struggles of Your Life, it's a book on the 10 commandments. But he frames it by emphasizing how each commandment addresses a particular challenge of the flesh that we deal with. You know, the struggles of living in this human, sinful frame on this earth, and how the 10 commandments really address those things. And, you know, and I found that to be a helpful way of thinking about the 10 commandments, especially when we think about them in terms of their relevance day to day in our lives. So what I'm going to do is just walk through the 10 commandments here, and I'll point out the struggle that he mentions and just kind of refresh in our minds. So this is the review part, okay? But just going back to the 10 commandments. You remember our first lesson? I threatened to have you write down all the 10 commandments as a test. I really thought hard about doing that today. I thought, okay, you've got 13 weeks of sermons. Surely you've learned them. But, you know, it's not that memorizing a list does anything for you, but it is helpful to make yourself go back and think about what it is. These are things that are important to God, and we ought to give them thought, and we ought to trigger in our minds, you know, some meditation on these different things. So it is valuable in that sense, but I won't test you this morning. But the first commandment, when we talked about it, I think I entitled that message Total Devotion. And it's about having no other gods, nothing that gets in the way of you and God. And Smith calls this your struggle with God. The second commandment, worship God as He truly is. He's a spirit. Okay, we worship Him in spirit and in truth. We don't make graven images. And this addresses our struggle with worship. You know what, folks? If you don't enjoy gathering with God's people to worship, you have a struggle with worship. You know, if you're focused on what does worship do for me, you have a struggle with worship. Worship is about ascribing worth to God. It's about lifting Him up, rejoicing in Him. Now, I would suggest that when we worship God, it does minister to our souls. So there is something that we receive as well, but that's not principally what it's about. It's about us coming together as God's people and being excited about what God is doing. It's about us doing that on a personal level, on a family level, on a church level, but giving worth to God. Third commandment, take God and His name seriously. Okay, this is your struggle with religion. You know, and that really kind of emphasizes the idea not just, I believe very strongly we should not take God's name in vain in our speech, in our writing, okay? And we talked about that. But this commandment is much, much broader than that. You know, when we identify ourselves as a Christian and then don't live like it, we're taking Christ's name in vain. We're living a life ascribed to glorifying him in a vain, shallow, empty, disrespectful kind of way. You know, and it isn't enough to just say, I'm a Christian. That's religion. You know, we need to have that true relationship with Christ that is changing us and transforming us. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day. And we broke this one into two messages, and we talked about rest and delight. Your struggle with time, that's really the rest component, and just that rhythm of life. Honor your father and your mother, your struggle with authority that begins when fresh out of the womb, frankly. Thou shalt not kill, your struggle for peace and peacefulness and peaceableness. Thou shalt not commit adultery, your struggle for purity. Thou shalt not steal, your struggle for integrity. Thou shalt not bear false witness, your struggle with truth, and thou shalt not covet, your struggle with contentment. And we fleshed out all those commandments and talked about the underlying attitudes and things that go with them. But the fact is, folks, we do struggle. Even as perhaps comparatively mature believers, we still have that flesh. And we still struggle. And these commandments are helpful for us. And they're especially helpful if we go beyond the externals, beyond the surface, and ask ourselves, where is my attitude really? Do I have that covetous, envious spirit within me, even if I never express it, even if I always smile? What's going on in here? What's going on in here? Because that's what God really wants to change. The outward stuff will all take care of itself as we allow God to change our hearts. And just again to emphasize, living out these commandments really is, in a simplistic sense, as Jesus described it, it's about loving God and loving your neighbor and allowing that set of priorities to adjust your thinking and renew your mind. That's what these commandments should mean to us. That's how they ought to help us. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the commandments that you have given us. We're thankful for all that you give us in your word. You have given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And I pray that you would help us to embrace the principles, the ideas, the priorities reflected in these commandments. Help us to see what you are like, and by your grace become more and more like you, like your Son, like the Lord Jesus. I ask your blessing now during this time of invitation. I pray if there would be someone here who has never trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they might respond in faith even at this moment. And for those who are believers, I pray that each one would just take stock of our lives in light of these commandments and give thought to how you want to change us and cry out for you for the grace, the strength, the help that we might change on the inside as well as out.